Thank you, Lord Jesus. See your spirit moving across the earth, causing men and women to worship you among all tribe and tongues. We are grateful for the privilege of this apostleship. We have seen the hand of your spirit hovering over our lives. We see how you give us supernaturally guided utterances, such words that when we speak, it causes men to repent. It causes men to love you, motivate them to want to serve you. We've seen how your spirit has put in our dreams, our visions, in our minds, in our consciousness, knowledge that we would never have found out through natural means. We see that we have endowment that are beyond human capabilities. We can heal the sick. We can bring dead people back to life. We can talk in tongues and give meanings to it. We can see things that are beyond the human eyes. That's how we know that you have sealed us with an earnest spirit. That's how we know that we have the anointing of your Holy Ghost. And we are grateful. Very, very, very grateful. Very grateful. Such a privilege. Such an honor. Thank you, Jesus. Look at the kind of ministry you have given to us. You told us to ask you to give the nations to us. That is exactly what you have done. We may not see it perfectly laid out now, perfectly aligned now, but we are grateful for the mission work in Europe, for the mission work in Africa, for church planting across Asia, for conferences, discipleship across North and South America, far Australia, and even in that place called Antarctica. We are so grateful. We are so grateful. Thank you for the miracles in those meetings. Thank you for the healings. Thank you for turning lives around. Thank you for making us your Superman. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for bringing increase to your word as we preach it among all nations. Thank you, Jesus, for the door of utterance, for boldness to speak the gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the increase that you bring. Take all the glory. Take all the honor. Lord, as we study your words together, we ask that we dwell in your glory even in this study. That your honor revolves all around us. That your grace overwhelms us as we fellowship around the written word. Did we not call it discipleship class? That indeed after this discussion, our knowledge of you, our followership of you, we get so much better. We get so much brighter. Thank you, everlasting Father. Thank you. Thank you. Amen and amen. This morning, church, we're going to be looking at a fresh study. We are going to start a new series of subjects from the book of Ruth. You do know that there's a book of the Bible called Ruth. And that is the book that we are going to look together and learn from. I've titled the whole series Gleanings from Ruth. Gleanings from Ruth. And week after week, we're going to take a topical heading to discuss several things that I want us to look at. Might be fairly long, but maybe not too long. But we're going to be on it for a few weeks. So this morning, I'd like to start by discussing the first part of this series I have titled House of Bread, Home of Hunger. House of Bread, Home of Hunger. All right. House of Bread, Home of Hunger. Well, that sounds like a paradox. That is what it is. It is a paradox. I'm going to take a reading from Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth has only 4 chapters. And we're going to just read through the entire 4 chapters and take a lesson or two from that account. It's not necessarily very theological teaching that we're going to be doing. When I say very theological, that doesn't mean it is not theological. I just want to bring out lessons, you know, not essentially the study of the book as a Bible book the way we will have done it, you know. But I just want to just read some part of the book, and then I bring out, I make commentaries. I just want to make comment on some of the verses. Alright, it's not verse by verse study that I want to do. But by way of starting, the woman called Ruth was mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So the genealogy that led to the birth of the Messiah was being given here, and Ruth featured. She featured, and that is great, because in this entire genealogy, not many women were mentioned. But certain women were mentioned, and Ruth was one of them. So I think it is worthy of, in a very patriarchal account, genealogy and family tree, if certain women were deliberately mentioned, which as at the time this book was written, it would be a countercultural kind of writing to include women in a family tree because of how the society was structured. But if women are then written in that kind of historical account at that particular time, I think a Bible student would want to look at what's special about this woman, because something must be special for that to have happened in the first place. So in Ruth chapter 1 verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man, Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. But the first part of verse 1 is really where I want to dwell on. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. So God began to work with Moses, and he used him as the first judge or a prophet of Israel. He occupied a very important place in God's agenda for that, for those people. And after him was Joshua. And it was Joshua, you know, that began to judge after he was gone. And after Joshua, there were a series of other judges that God put over them, you know, to see to the leadership and to see to the continuation of God's plan for those people, especially now that they have already reached the land of promise. So there was a long period where several judges came on board to rule them. If you look at the book of Judges, you're going to see that account. The book of Judges is just a book right before the book of Ruth. So, in the days when the judges ruled, no particular timeline, it's difficult to determine who was the judge as at when Ruth, you know, story was playing out. There was famine in the land. Some people had said the story here is talking about Judges chapter 6, but it's not well proven. So I'm trying to say that this, I would have wished as a Bible student to be able to go back to the book of Judges and be able to pinpoint in whose tenor as a judge was there famine in the land, and then Elimelech took his wife and his two sons, and they left the country. But there is no particular way to verify that. There are speculations here and there, anyways. So what happened there was that there was famine in one of the churches, and what led to the famine was something you are going to particularly see in Judges chapter 3. What usually happens is that the people of Israel would disobey God. And that is what I want us to pay attention to. Look at Judges 3 verse 7. Judges 3 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, you can call the person a judge, to the children of Israel, who delivered them. His name was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So after Isaiah, to look at what the children of Israel did again in verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon. That's how they kept doing. Verse 15, they cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, healed the 11, a man with left hand and all of that. So after that happened, and he would let them kill the enemy again, they fell back. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So over and over again, God will raise for them a judge. Deborah was then raised. After the judge was dead, they will go back and all of that. So what we observed, what I want you to look at, is how God will make a promise to a people, how God would want to do a lot with the people, how the people will be enjoying so much from God and all of that, and their inconsistency in sticking to the instruction given to them by God will make them to suffer. And it's a simple thing. It's not as if they are serving a wicked God. It's not as if, you know, God is extremely harsh. It's not as if, you know, this God just does what he likes with anybody. No. They deliberately will fall into idol worship. And then the consequences, because that going into idol worship implies that they are failed to keep with the side of the bargain. If you're going to walk with the God of Abraham, there are bargains. You have to put your faith in him. So, all they are putting their faith in him at benefit. The fact that they trusted him, you know, God was also committed to them in certain regard. And a number of times, whenever they fail to put their faith in God and turn to other idol, the benefit they used to enjoy usually would be over, you know, for that time. And you will see again, they will cry to the Lord and everything will be restored again. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 to 27, Ephesians 4, 20 to 27, he said, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now pay attention. It says, "Be ye angry," verse 26 of Ephesians 4, "and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Verse 27 is my emphasis. "Neither give place to the devil." So what Paul was writing to the people at Ephesus is that there are things a believer can do. Yes, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Yes, he will keep you in perfect peace, you whose mind have stayed on him. Yes, the young lion do lack and suffer hunger, but those who trust the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Yes, there are all of those promises over your life. However, Paul was writing and says that the totality of what your life becomes, even in Christ, as regard maintaining the sanctity of your life, keeping your life in order, it's not just only what God does for you. He says you have a role to play. And one of the things he said is that when don't be giving to anger. He said when you are hungry and you fall into sin, you are going to give Satan a foothold in your life. So what that implies is that as much as when you are born again, Satan does not have, you have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, you know, nothing shall by any means or to all of those promises that you have in Christ that have put Satan in check. Paul says when you step into anger, there could be a window for the devil to enter into your life. And then when Satan enter from there, you can only imagine what kind of thing he is going to perpetrate. So that then means that as a Christian, we must not think that, you know, the orderliness that we are going to enjoy in our life and ministry, the sanctity, and the benefit that comes with our being born again is only a work of God. You know, I just don't have to do anything. I can choose to say whatever I want to say. I can choose to live wherever way I want to live. I can choose to go to wherever place I want to go. I can choose to think, use my heart to think whatever I want to think. And then I still feel I'm entitled to certain things. I still feel like God, you know, everything has to be in order. There is no such thing. One of the things we are going to find in scriptures, beginning from Jesus and every other prophet, even the apostle, is that they gave warning and warned people of judgment and consequences of things that they could do that are not according to scriptures. Brethren, what I'm saying this morning is that there are consequences to actions that are after the flesh. Pastor, am I not forgiven eternally? You are. And most of the time, it is not God punishing you. It is Satan that has gained an entrance into your life. Why is God going to, you know, because, you know, sometimes when you overbeat the concept of, you know, eternal forgiveness, eternal salvation, that does not mean sin is no longer sin. Sin is still sin. Sin, whoever commits sin is still of the devil. Sin still has consequences. That is really what I want to discuss with you this morning. How that there are certain ways we can begin to live our lives and we are going to enter into trouble. How that there are certain habits you may begin to have and then you are going to land yourself in serious trouble. What kind of trouble am I talking about? Now, what do I even mean by the subject, by the title, House of Bread, Home of Hunger? What kind of paradox is that, Pastor? So you are going to notice the book of Ruth that we just read. It says that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem, that particular location is the place. Bethlehem, Judah is called by several names in scriptures. One of the names is Bethlehem. Some other time they could refer to it as Bethlehem, Judah, Ephraim, and all of such other descriptions of that particular place. But that location called Bethlehem, it was a village, and when Israel was fighting, you know, trying to enter into the promised land by conquest, they took that territory called Bethlehem. The meaning of Bethlehem is house of bread. That's the meaning of that place. House of bread. That's the meaning of it. And it is called house of bread. Maybe because there are many wheat and barley fields in that particular location. Wheat is a plant, you know, used for different things. Barley, you know, so those things grow a lot in that place. And then, you know, you make bread with meat, you make bread with barley. And then bread generally just means food, because in Arabic, the name Bethlehem just means a house of food, right? Which might refer to the fact that in that community, there's plenty. You know, there's a lot of food, and all of food is not a problem because maybe the ground favors agriculture and all of that thing. And a number of important things happens historically in that place called Bethlehem. Sometimes it is called Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah, or Bethlehem Judah like we just read. So let me just say few things that are important. The Messiah was born from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was described as the city of David. It was first mentioned when Rachel, the wife of Jacob, gave birth there and died there. Genesis 48 verse 7. And then it was mentioned in the book of Ruth. Bethlehem is mentioned as the home of Jesse, who happened to be the father of David. That was where Samuel, Bethlehem was where Samuel anointed David and all of that. When David was thirsty one day and his warrior decided to go and fetch water for him, the well from which they fetched the water was well of Bethlehem, and all of such significant things that happened in that place. So it was considered a place of plenty, you know, it was historical, it was important. Now, these people that left, I'm referring to Elimelech, Naomi, Chilion, and Mahlon, that left a place of bread. Can you imagine why they left? They left a house that is supposed, a community that is supposed to be filled with food, because there is now famine in that land. Yes, how can you call a place a house of bread, but in the homes of the people living there is hunger? How can a place carry such a beautiful name, but in practice and in reality, the experiences of people that are there are actually the opposite of what is going on there? Is there not supposed to be, should there be famine? What kind of paradox is that? Should there be famine in a place? You know, it's just like you are calling somebody's name is beauty. Let's assume a lady is bearing beauty. But when you look at the face of that person, the person is now not beautiful. You know, you are going to be like, this is a paradox. It's just what an opposite. Your appellation says you are beauty. But in reality, it doesn't look like it. You are living in a place everybody call house of bread, but actually there is famine. So I wanted to hold that explanation I just gave you somewhere, and I'm going to tie it together very shortly. So I was saying that there are things like that that God has said to us, you know, house of bread, your life, there's plenty in your life. I'm going to do this. You know, there are a lot of in Christ realities that we have seen in the Bible. For instance, we have sound mind. It's part of our in Christ reality. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Sound mind there refers to control. It refers to discipline. That is, we are not a loose cannon. You know, where as a Christian, you are well organized. You have self-control. You don't do anything anyhow. You don't see anything anyhow. Our lives are orderly. We have joy. Galatians 5:22-23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. One of the reality of the believer is that we are loving. We don't hate on people. We are not bitter. You know, we don't wish evil towards other people. We have joy. Depression is not supposed to be found in the heart of the Christian. We are a happy people in the church, outside of church. By the reality of our redemption, we have the joy of the Holy Ghost. It says the fruit of the Spirit is peace. The believer is very peaceful. I will keep you in perfect peace, you whose mind is stayed on me. He has promised us peace. Our life is orderly. That means that it's not just that we are peaceful within, but like in the case of Job, Satan told God, "Do you think Job just feared you for nothing?" In Job 1 verse 10, he said, "Has thou not made a hedge around him?" He said, "You have built a fence around him and about his house and about all that he has on every side. You have blessed the works of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land." That is, Satan was particularly saying that concerning Job, why he's peaceful? Because you intentionally ensure that everything that belongs to him, everything is okay. So the believer, we just don't have internal peace because we are trying to be okay. No, part of it is that God ensures that our family is peaceful, our relationship is peaceful, things go right everywhere in our life. We have long suffering, we can endure things, we are not short-tempered. You know, we don't lose it just like that.
We are gentle. That's humility. A believer is not arrogant. We are good. We have goodness. We are faithful. A believer does not tell lies. A believer does not change scales. A believer does not speak from both sides of the mouth. The believer is meek. We are temperate. That is the reality of our life. We have godly virtues. Another reality is that we have direction and guidance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou should go. I will guide thee with my eye. Psalm 32 verse 8. We have light. Jesus said in John 8 verse 12, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We have guidance. We have supernatural direction. We have natural preservation and protection. We have healing. We have supernatural provision. We have abundance. We have supplies. We have a whole lot as part of the things that are now benefit of our being born again. The list of such things are endless. We've looked at them different times. The benefit, spiritual benefit of our being born again. And the advantage that we have in our natural life, we've explored them again and again in church before now. However, the concern this morning is that the life of some Christians are far from what is written in scriptures. If you look at the scriptures and read the things concerning certain believers, you will see that they are actually house of bread. They are house of preservation, house of honor, house of peace and joy and all of that. But if you look at their life, it is destitute of what the Bible has promised them. It is the opposite of what is written concerning them in scriptures. Some of our lives are like that. I would like you to search deep. I would not want any of us not to receive with meekness the engrafted word of God this morning. Some of us have gotten it right on certain areas. Some of us have not. You look at your life and regard side by side with scriptures on certain things. Wow, praise God. But how about other areas where God's word is clear about who you are? Where God's word is clear about how you should talk, about how you should, what you should do? But that is the opposite of it. What I want us to do this morning is to bring ourselves back to what the scripture has written about us. Christians whose life is practically opposite of what the Bible has called them. Paul talked about them. He called them carnal. Carnal Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 and 3. And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying. How come? We've just looked at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in you people. How can there be envying? How could they? We just see that the fruit of the Spirit is peace and goodness. How again is there now strife and division? What happened? He says, are you not carnal and walk as ordinary men? Why is your life in the opposite direction of what God has said about you? This does not make sense. So he described them as carnal. That is, your conduct in the natural is overwhelmingly fleshy. James calls such people deluded. He regards such Christians as being deluded. James chapter 1 verse 22 to 25. He says, be doer of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. He says, when you hear God's word, everything written about you, and it does not reflect in your conduct, you don't practice it. He says, what is happening there is that you are deceiving yourself. That word there, paralogizomai, deceiving, is the word that means you are you are confused. You are pretending to be what you are not. You are deluded. John was describing such kind of Christians in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. He says, I know your works, you are not
cold, you are not hot. I prefer that you are one of them. So because you are now lukewarm, it says, I will spit you out of my mouth. In verse 17, it says, you say I am rich. You say you have increased with good and have need of nothing. That is what you are professing. But your life is actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But when your profession, you know, when you come around to the church assembly, you jump up, you confess all of these things. But in the real sense, that is not what is happening practically in your life. So you describe them as lukewarm. Lukewarm means useless. You use lukewarm for something that does not serve any particular benefit. You can't call it hot. So you can't use it. When you say, I need hot water, it's not applicable there. When you say, we need cold water, you can't also drink it or use it. It's just in between. So relatively, it's just useless. John was saying that Christians whose life does not match what the Bible has said concerning them, they are not exactly very useful to the Lord. If you are looking for believers and God is looking for men to cause to use for great stuff, they can be used because they are not exactly hot. Now, you can also call them sinners or unbelievers because somehow they are not exactly also cold. They just have some toga of being religious. At least they pray. At least they still sing in the choir. At least they once in a while they give offerings. At least when the church is praying, they try to show up too. But in the real sense, they are not hot. Church, if you really look at the book of Revelation properly, you are going to see more of that kind of paradoxes. How that Jesus was speaking to the messenger of each churches, correcting them, telling them that the life that you people are living does not match the plan that I have for you. Some of them even think that they are really doing pretty well until Jesus spoke to the church and said, no. It's just pride. It's just outward display of religiosity. There's no substance within. You know, all of these are just Christian vocab. You people, you have missed it. And some of you are not admitting it. You see a whole lot of that Jesus did. By name, by appellation, by what is written in scripture, this is supposed to be a house of bread. But it's a home of hunger. The scriptures are not exactly working out here as God has ordained it. And church, that is what I want to talk to us to this morning. How that we can carry so great promises, but our life does not match it perfectly. Now, when you begin to live like that, when you step into conduct and habit that are not exactly what God intends for you, that's the beginning of the trouble. When you pick up habit, when you start living your life in such a way that, because if God says this is how a believer should live, and for some careless reasons or for whatever reasons you are not living like that, and us, you are supposed to have peace, you are supposed to be meek and gentle, but you stepped into anger, and perpetually so. And a kind of anger that you will allow the sun to even set on it. That is, you remain there perpetually. It's not like, you know, you made a mistake and was angry and then you repented. Now you are prone to anger. That's what it means by saying, do not allow the sun to set. Don't allow time to pass. Come off it. Get out of it. But when a believer now lives in anger, he says you are going to give place to Satan. Church, I think we have to look at our lives, each of us. Peradventure, you have opened the doors of your life to Satan. And I'd like you to look at it carefully. It doesn't have to become worse than this. Before you cry out to the Lord and say, Lord,
I know something is exactly not the way it used to be. Don't you oftentimes hear the quiet yearning of the Holy Spirit in your heart telling you that, come on, some of us, you have experienced, you know your good days. You know what it means when you say, I'm spiritual. You know what it means to be a very sound Christian. You've tasted a very solid Christian life. You've enjoyed. You know what guidance is. If you're going to be honest with yourself, you know that what you have now is not what the scripture wrote about. It's not what is written in scriptures about you. It's not. Yes, you have a kind of prayer life now, but you know that that is not what you and God had before now. It used to be the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Waking up for devotion, for prayers, your personal prayer time used to be easier with a lot of motivation. Alarm or no alarm, you are up. Reading through scriptures used to be a blessed time. Now you can hardly read two verses without losing it. You know what self-control is. You've known it before. How you guard your heart, and you are not going to allow anything that is ungodly to come in your thought. And when you even see it in your thought, how you are going to fight it until you take such information out of your mind. For the house of bread has now become a home of hunger. Your heart is now the residence of all manners of strange things, from malice to jealousy to bitterness to lust to covetousness to strange ambitions. What used to matter? You know what holiness means. Come on, tell yourself the truth. You know how the Bible described it, and you have walked in it before. And even if you have not, but you have read God's word, you know what the standard is. You know how you're supposed to talk. You know the assignment, the task that God has placed on all of us that have believed. Especially some of us that are called into the work of ministry, you know the heaviness and the kind of life required of us to live. But you know yours is not exactly like that. Yes, by name, you are a house of bread. But in reality, there's famine in your heart. You are really destitute of this reality. I want to call you to repentance this morning. Satan has taken chance, and what you are enjoying in peradventure right now is the mercy of God. Some of us have picked up habits that are dangerous. It's just the mercy of God that is still keeping you, that it has not allowed it to lead to a permanent damage to your life. And I think it is that mercy of God that is extended to you this morning. Are you going to keep managing it? Or you are really going to shout to the Lord and say, I'm drowning. I'm drowning. It looks as if everything is good outside, you know. But within, something is not right. I'm not where I'm supposed to be, and I know it. You are called the temple of God. And Jesus says, the house of God is a house of prayer. And Paul described it as the house of God. But you know that you are not prayerful. If we call you the house of prayer, it's just a positive confession. We are just reading the Bible. it's not true about you. You are not prayerful. James says that you are begotten by his word, by the word of truth. You are born by God's word. But you don't cherish the Bible through which you are born. Don't give attention to it. You know what kind of requirement, you know what kind of responsibility is on our shoulders. You know the right thing to do is to read your Bible every day. But you have not been reading it. And more surprisingly, is that you are allowing the sun to set on it. It's been weeks now, brother and sisters. It's been months, peradventure. It's been years. And this struggle is still there. Don't you think Satan has already gotten a place somewhere in your life, the fruit of which the future ahead of you will begin to reveal? Don't you think there's already famine? God's word is absent. There's no God's word in your life. Don't you think that there's already famine? Hunger is already within your soul and spirit, the fruit of which your future may reveal. See, I'm telling you this morning, church, all of these things have consequences, long term or short term. The fact that on the short term basis now you are not seeing any problem does not mean there is no problem. The fact that you are not seeing any consequence on the short term does not mean everything is indeed okay. The brightest light anybody can have is the light of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God within you, which is supposed to guide you. But are you not confused? You can't boast of knowing what you are doing. You are, you know, to attempt to hear the voice of God on anything is just a whole lot of confusion for you. That's why all you want is somebody to give you tongues and interpretation. Because as for you, the reality of you, you know, being led, God guiding you, it's not real for you again. Not because it doesn't want to, but things are messed up. Satan has planted seeds of confusion there. You've left your place of prayer. So to be led of God, to hear God's voice and all of that is difficult. And you know it. That on the outside, yes, you are led of God. Yes, you have the mind of Christ. But on the inside, practically speaking, that is not your story. You are struggling to even know God's will. Struggling. And what pains is that for some of us, this is not how it used to be. You have once experienced power. You have once knew what genuine grace is. You have tasted of the powers of the ages to come. You know what it means to have a very sweet and solid walk with God. Does it not pain your heart? Do you want to keep patching it? Do you want to keep pretending as if... Are you just concerned about the external? Don't be like Saul. He said, yes, Prophet Samuel, I know I've disobeyed God, but please walk with me side by side so that all the Israelites will see us and they will think that everything is fine. Don't let them know that something... He was concerned with what people will see outwardly than the condition of his heart before God. And that was the destruction of his life. What appearance are you putting up? Don't you think what matters is your fellowship with God? It's your condition with the Lord, and not what all of us that are around you believes. Yes, we know we come to church, and for us, because we can't read minds, we see you in church, we see you do your responsibilities, we think everything is okay, but internally, you know there's famine. Outwardly, we call you a minister of the gospel. We use such beautiful appellations. Oh, woman of God. Oh, man of God. But are you really a man of God? Does your conscience bear witness that you are a man of God? Does your conscience bear you witness that you are a woman of God? You have the whole God of the universe within you, but you are scared. Should God be in anybody and that person should still be careful? it doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. You've lost your confidence in following God's plan. Everything is shady to you now. You used to be bold before. You can dare things. You can take risks for the kingdom of God. Not any longer. Not any longer. Not any longer. Before, you can pray 3-4 hours, no music. And that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with playing music. But now, to even pray 20 minutes, you have to support with the most. The 90% is just music, underground music to sustain you. Something is not working. For some of us, I'm speaking more specifically to those people. You know it. You know this is how. This is not how it used to be. You've tested the real deal before. Our words are supposed to minister grace. Now look at the way some of us talk. No caution. You make jest of people. It says our words are supposed to be like salt. No. Some of us, we just cause pain. Our jokes are coarse. We are profane. Just say anything. Is it exposure? Is he having more money? Or is he increasing in age that has made you like this? I don't think so. I think Satan might have started doing something in your life. Something dangerous. I think the small seeds that Satan planted, I think they are growing. Why would you be said to have a sound mind? You have self-control, but every day you are battling with an addiction. You think it's going to get better. You did not seek the help that you felt you needed. And now it's been months. Oh. It's been months. It's been weeks. It's been years. It's still there. It's growing. Satan is happy. But you keep telling yourself everything is okay. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm forgiven and all of that. Seek the help that is needed. In any area of your life that you have realized that outwardly, this is how it's supposed, you know, outwardly, everything seems fine, but inwardly, I know it's not fine. You know what God's word says about this particular area, but that is not what you are seeing in your life. I think you should seek help. Do the right thing. Pastor, what do you mean by I should do the right thing? Start living the way God says we should live. Things just don't go wrong. We look at the children of Israel. Once they start disobeying God, that is when they will go into slavery and captivity. They will open door for the enemies. You knew where you missed it. Resume your quiet time. Maybe we should start from that. Resume your quiet time. Or some persons listen to me. Start going to church again. And start going early. For somebody listening to me, you know that relationship, that supernatural relationship that strengthened you. You know it. You know it. You know those folks. That was the reason behind your strength. It could be a group of people. It could be a singular person. But you know that man, that woman, that brother, that sister, really, really gave your spiritual life a whole lot of support. Go back to that fellowship. You can't outsmart God. Go back there. You have messed things up. Go and apologize. Go back there and say, "Canteen, I need help. The place you occupy in my life is empty. Not now that it's just empty. Weeds are growing there. Evil things are growing there. Please." If you have done anything wrong and guilty conscience is holding you back, go and confess. You say, "Do I have to confess my sins to God? God has forgiven you anyways." But it says, confess your fault one to another. Some of us have to do better and reach out to certain people and say, "I'm sorry. Can you help me again? I'm sorry. Can we pick it from where we started? to somebody listening to me, maybe you have to talk to the spiritual authority over your life and swallow the ego and pride and be vulnerable once again and say, Pastor, I will need your help. If there's any place I won't mind the shame, is with the spiritual authority over my life. I need help. Something is wrong. This thing is wrong here. Repent. Start fasting again. It's difficult. You'll break it by 11 a.m. Seek for help, please. The room you have given to Satan is just a small place. But now it has increased. It's almost a plot of land that Satan has gained in your life. And it's spreading like cancer, like white fire. It's spreading. You are losing each day gradually. You are not what the Bible described. You look like somebody else. In the books of God, the things written about you, they are beautiful, they are great. But in real life, in practice, you don't look like it. You know what John says? And I close here. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick of his place, except you repent. You don't have a choice. If something is wrong as ministers of the gospel, as Christians that we have to go back to the Lord. We have to go back to our place of accountability. We have to set things straight. Let's pray. If you want to cry, cry over there and say, Lord, I don't want to be a house of bread and everybody is calling me a house of bread, but actually there's famine all over. I don't want to become a man of God, but really I'm not a man of God. I'm just a man. The of God is nowhere to be found. Have you not described me as a holy nation? What then are these unholiness? What then are these habits? Lord, help me. What then is this confusion? Why would I be depressed? Why would I be depressed? Is the fruit of the Spirit not joy? Why am I this overwhelmed with life troubles? And for some of us, come to think of it, this trouble is not the greatest trouble. You've gone through worse. But it didn't even did anything to you because you were in the right place that God asked you to be. But since you shifted, the slightest trouble get you frustrated, get you sad, brings you down into depression. Why are you not stable again? Why can't you be devoted for 1 week stretch? Why can't you be committed to Bible study, quiet time, for just 1 month stretch? Why? Why is every day your thoughts are perpetually leaning towards fornication every day? Every day. And don't you think you should be helped of God? Is it only when it happens and you impregnate somebody or you are pregnant that you're going to say, Lord, are you going to wait till then? Something is wrong with your relationship or courtship. The temptation is almost getting, it's almost ruining you, but you are not speaking. Lord, help. Help. I want to be who you say I am. That's the only thing I want to be. Nothing more. Nothing more. I don't want to be deceiving myself day in, day out. Nobody knows, but I do. and not, everything is not fine. Everything is not fine. Lord, help your people. Nobody knows, but I know. I used to be stronger than this. I used to be fervent. Righteousness, the reality of my righteousness is serious. The Bible did not just call me righteous. I used to be actually righteous in practice. Lord, I used to be actually very disciplined, controlled, self-controlled. I used to be actually live without jealousy, no anger, no fears. I've tasted what holiness is. I know it. That a man can truly live above sin. That is what the Bible says. It says that is born of God does not commit sin because the seed of God is in him. Lord, it is now hard. It is now hard. Help me. Peter was drowning. He cried out to Jesus. He said, "Help me. Help me."